following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us, preparing our hearts for the word. You may be seated, and we're going to dismiss the children's church at this time. The younger kids in our older groups, they can go ahead and get up and head that way. Lots and lots of kids here today. Praise the Lord for that. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to John chapter 20 this morning? John chapter 20. We're going to read verses 19 through 23, and then we're going to pray together, and then we'll jump into our time in the Word of God together this morning. Look at verse 19. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Let's pray this morning to the Lord. Father, I need your help. I need your Holy Spirit to preach and to teach. I don't have much to offer apart from your word, and so I pray, God, that you would give me an extra measure of your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, we're thankful that you're a good shepherd who finds the lost sheep. Lord, that you go out and look for those who have wandered away and you bring them back in. And Lord, I'm thankful that your heart is a heart that loves sinners. And so, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in you and thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we would seek to exalt you, as Brad just sang, in everything that we do and say because of that. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we pray for those eyes that see and those ears that hear and those hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We've been in a series, if you're new here or if you're a guest or maybe you've been gone for quite some time because of COVID or anything else that may be keeping you from church. We've been in a series on the church, the gathered church. And what we've been discussing about the gathered church is what the priorities of the church are to be. And we looked primarily at Acts chapter 2 to find this out, that there are certain priorities listed there in Acts chapter 2 that should be priorities, not only the early church, but for us as well. Priorities like gathering on Sunday mornings. We have a purpose in doing this. It's not just so that we can check things off the list. There's a purpose in meeting on Sunday mornings, on gathering on Sunday mornings. And then we talked about the priority of fellowship and what that means and does not mean. The priority of the Lord's Supper, when we took that together and we talked about how that should be at the center of our worship. And then for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the priority of the Word of God. Certainly the early church gathered around the Word. They gathered around doctrine. They weren't just gathering and talking about the football games, or they weren't talking about their employment or what they do for a living. They were talking about the Word of God on a regular basis. Well, there's another priority that comes up in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. At the end of that section of Scripture, it says, "The Lord was adding daily to His church those who were being saved." And I want to tell you this. Salvation is God-centered. It's God-initiated. We don't come to Christ apart from His grace. But that also implies in that text that the early church had a priority of evangelism. They were going out and telling other people about Jesus. They were telling other people how to be put into right standing with God, how to be saved from the wrath of God. And that shows up in that passage. And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time together today is to talk about the priority of evangelism. So before we jump into this passage, I want to offer you a little bit of context. This is a post-resurrection passage. It's a post-resurrection passage, and here's what this means. Jesus spoke some words on the cross that we call the final words of Jesus. I thirst, Father, forgive them, into your hands I commit my spirit, all those things. And we say, well, those are the final words of Christ. In actuality, Christ spoke words after the resurrection. He went and found his disciples, and he gave them basically marching orders. And this is what we're finding here in this passage. So let's look at the context for just a moment, and then we'll jump into the point of the passage. It says, when it was evening on that day, he's providing us a timeline here. He says, the first day of the week. That would be what day? That would be Sunday, the first day of the week. They're meeting there. Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and he goes to them on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Now stop right there for just a minute. This is a bonus, okay? This is a bonus. It's not going to be on the quiz or anything else. It's a bonus that the reason we meet on Sundays and not on Saturdays is because the resurrection of Christ changed everything. A lot of people get hung up into this, I want to be Sabbatarians or something of that nature. The reason we do this is because the church began to shift its thinking based on the resurrection of Christ and him appearing to his disciples on Sunday. And so we see this later in the book of Acts that they started to meet and break bread on the first day of the week. That's the timeline here. And it says when they were there that they were shut up in fear of the Jews. They were fearful. And so Jesus comes and offers them some words of comfort. And what does he say to them? Jesus came into their midst and said, "Peace be with you." This is a common phrase from Jesus. He wants his disciples to be peace-filled and not fearful. So Jesus offers them this words. And then in verse 20, it says, "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." Now, this is confirmation that Jesus gives evidence that he's the one in the room with them. It's not a ghost. It's not someone who just looks like Jesus. It's not a hallucination. Jesus is actually standing there offering them evidence that he's raised from the dead. And I want you to see the shift that takes place in verse 20. The disciples go from fearful in verse 19 to what in verse 20? It says, "Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So that's the context that you need to grasp in order to understand what's coming next. Jesus would make these post-resurrection appearances, and he would always come in with what we would call the Great Commission commandment. It's in Mark's gospel, it's in Matthew chapter 28, it's in Luke chapter 24, and it's in Acts chapter 21. Well, we would say, okay, I'm going to get nerdy on you for just a minute and use a little theological term for you. This is the Johannine Great Commission. This is John's version of the Great Commission here in John chapter 20. And the Great Commission, listen closely, the Great Commission is all about evangelism. That's what the Great Commission's about. It's not going out and feeding the poor. It is about taking Christ to a lost and dying world. That's what the Great Commission is. So here's what we need to do before we jump into this passage. We need to consider and establish a definition of evangelism and what evangelism is before we consider what John is telling us, which is why we evangelize. Okay? So I want to provide you this morning what evangelism is by telling you what it is not first. Okay? Evangelism is not giving your personal testimony. That's not evangelism. I have a dear brother in Christ who daily tells others about what the Lord is doing in his life. And I want to tell you what the assumption is many times in that. I've evangelized someone by doing that. Now, the Bible is not against giving your personal testimony. As a matter of fact, Jesus encourages us giving our personal testimony. There was a man in the New Testament who was indwelt by demons. As a matter of fact, he said there were a legion of demons in him, and Jesus cast out those demons. And I don't know if you remember the story or not, but that man, rightfully so, wanted to follow Jesus Christ. He wanted to get in the boat and go with Jesus, and Jesus says this. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. That's the sharing of our personal testimony. So you say, well, Greg, why are you telling me that sharing and giving your personal testimony is not evangelism? I don't want you blurring the lines of believing that we're telling others what the Lord is doing in our life, that it's the same as sharing Jesus with them. Another one is this, that's not evangelism, is social action is not evangelism. Listen to these things. Fighting to end human trafficking, ending abortion, feeding the poor, clothing the naked. All of those things are good, and as a matter of fact, they're all biblical, but they're not evangelism. I had a dear friend call me this week who's been in the same church for 26 years. And he called me and he said, they're celebrating the 30th year of a food and clothing pantry. And he knew that I was about to preach on this. And he said something to me and it stuck with me and I wrote it down here. He said, Greg, if we don't connect these people to the gospel, then we're no better than the Red Cross. We're no better than the Salvation Army. And we're no better than the Goodwill. You see, social action is not synonymous with evangelism. Let me give you another one that's not evangelism. Living a good and godly life in front of an unbelieving world, as important as that is not evangelism. I want you to hear what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. Anybody who's been here, I've been at this church almost 17 years. Anybody who's been here any length of time knows there's something that grieves the heart of this pastor more than anything else. And that is that anybody in this church goes into this community and lives or speaks in such a way that it damages the witness of this church or it damages the witness of Christ, it breaks my heart. We, brothers and sisters, should live good and godly lives. We don't want to give those hostile to the gospel or to the church any more reason to hate us than they already do. But I also want you to understand this. We can live a good and godly life and never lead a person to Jesus. Dr. Phil is one of my favorite people in the world, and he says this. Dr. Phil says, how's that working for you? Have you ever been living a good and godly life and you just say, I just know people are just going to come rushing up and they're going to go, tell me the secret, Pastor Greg. Tell me how I can come into right standing with God. How's that working for you? Right? We don't tend to see people come to Christ based on the way that we live. As important as that is, let me give you one last category. It's not evangelism. Christian apologetics. Now, some of you are scratching your head. Apologetics. You mean we're supposed to apologize for the Christian faith? Actually, that's based on a term in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that means to defend the faith. Creation versus evolution would be an apologetic for the faith. Talking about the reality of the resurrection and those things surrounding the resurrection, that would be apologetics. Or talking about the trustworthiness of the Bible based on manuscript evidence, that could be apologetics. And apologetics are extremely important, but apologetics are not evangelism. So now you ready? What is evangelism? We've asked ourselves what evangelism or told ourselves what it is not, but now we have to answer the question, what is it? Well, I want to tell you a definition that D.T. Niles, who was a pastor many, many years ago, said, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Now, I think that's a great definition based on what evangelism is. Because evangelism is sharing the gospel, which is the greatest news in the world, going out and sharing the gospel with another person with hopes that they will be reconciled to God. I want to tell you how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said this, we beg you. We beg you. Have you ever begged anybody to come to know Christ? Have you ever begged someone to be reconciled to God? That's what Paul said. That's how he evangelized. We beg you to be reconciled with God. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something this morning for you to meditate on. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, be ever so greatly that someone brought the bread to you. That's what evangelism is. Going to them with the message of Jesus Christ. So now we enter into our passage. Now we enter into our passage with this question in mind. Why do we evangelize? I think it's better to look at John 20 as this. What motivates us to evangelize? And I want to see three of these motivations that Jesus lays before us, and then we're going to unpack each of them, okay? The first thing that motivates us to evangelize, at least it's motivating Jesus to evangelize, is the character of God. Would you look with me back at verse 21? Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now understand what Jesus is telling us here in this first phrase, "as the Father has sent me." Jesus is telling us something about God's character. That God is the kind of God that cares enough about sinners that He takes His Son from the glories of heaven and He sends Him down to earth. So God's character is one that He's a sending God, but I want to give you a second part of God's character, that He's a seeking God. So I want you to do something with me this morning, and that is that I want you to turn over to Luke's gospel, to Luke chapter 19. It's interesting, if you look that word up, it says, "as the Father has sent me," that word "sent" there is where we get the word apostle. He's actually commissioned Jesus Christ on an evangelistic mission to earth. That's what it's about. Luke chapter 19, and we're going to have it up here in just a moment, verse 10. But this is the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is to put it in the best and simplest terms, he's a scoundrel. He's a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He makes money off of his own people by partnering up with the government and getting more out of the people so that he can kind of get a kickback and a bonus. He's a scoundrel. But when Jesus is coming into town, Zacchaeus is curious about Jesus. It says in verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So you remember the story, Zacchaeus runs up into the tree so that he can see Jesus, and we say, well, it's actually Zacchaeus seeking out Jesus. That's not what's happening here. Would you look with me in verse 5 to see the seeking Savior here? Notice it says, when Jesus came to that place, Zacchaeus is in the tree, right? Zacchaeus is looking down. But notice in verse 5 what it says here. He looked up. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus. And what does he do? He gives him an invitation. You and I need to spend some time together. You and I need to eat dinner together. And Zacchaeus comes down, and guess what happens? He's converted. And you say, well, how do you know this is about Zacchaeus not being a seeker, and it's instead about the Savior being the seeker? Would you look at the summary of this in verse 10? Look at what it says here. It says, for the Son of Man, this is Jesus' mission statement, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Did you know what one of Jesus' most famous parables is? One of his most famous parables is this: the 99 sheep who are with the shepherd, and the one sheep strays away, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to find the one. And then there's another parable about a woman who has a coin and loses it, and she turns the house upside down looking for that one coin, sweeping and pulling furniture out and everything so she can find that one coin that's so important to her. And Jesus says, that's how God's heart is towards sinners. God's character is to be that of a seeking God and a sending God. Now, here's my Here's my observation this morning. Why is this such good news? Are you ready? Are you ready for some of you to be offended? If you're ready to be offended this morning, say amen.
Amen.
I love it when people like being offended. Here's why you're going to be offended. We are by nature not seekers of God. Do you remember Paul's summary in Romans chapter 3? He summarizes humankind or mankind in this way. He says, no one, and that means no one in the Greek, seeks after God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You say, do you have any biblical evidence of this? Do you have any biblical illustrations? Adam and Eve hid from God. Jonah ran from God. Peter betrayed God by denying Jesus Christ. And the list goes on and on and on. Thank God that we have a seeking Savior. Robert Robinson wrote, Come Thou Fount, and he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then I love this in the first part of the hymn. It says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Brothers and sisters, listen. God's character, God's heart, God's arms are open to sinners. And I pray this morning that if you don't know Him, that you would understand that He welcomes the repentant sinners. That's a good motivation to evangelize, because the God that we serve, His character is evangelistic. Now, I want to show you a second reason or a second motivation if you go back to John chapter 20. And it's the second part of that phrase. Not only the character of God, but the command of Christ. The command of Christ. John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is great commission language. In every gospel, we have Jesus telling these men, I'm going to send you into the world. It's not a suggestion. Now, in this passage, it's not a direct commandment, but in the gospels, when we're talking about Matthew 28 and we're talking about Mark 16 and we're talking about Acts, Jesus isn't suggesting that they might do this. Jesus is saying, this is what you are going to do. And when we look at this and he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. A good way to translate this is to say you might translate this in the exact same way and with the exact same mission, Jesus sends His followers into the world. Now, a lot of people will read this and they will conclude, and I've heard people even argue this in commentaries, well, that was just for those apostles. There was 10 in the room. Judas has committed suicide. You remember that? Judas committed suicide. Thomas is hiding out, and there's 10 apostles, and people in the commentaries will say this. The commission, the Great Commission, is for those 10 apostles. Well, I want to tell you why that's wrong thinking. Is because back in John 17, when Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, He prays for anyone who would come to know Christ through the apostles or any that they lead to Christ. Which means not only are they leading people to Christ through evangelism, but those who they lead to Christ are leading others to Christ through evangelism. Seeking and saving the lost, carrying the bread of life to those who are starving and telling them, I can show you the way. That's a part of the whole church, not just the apostles. Now, do we know that they were successful at this? Do we know it was... Is there any way to prove it wasn't just those 10 that did it? Well, Rodney Stark has a book, and the title of the book is The Rise of Christianity. And in that book, Stark offers some numbers, some statistics based on year and percentages of population. And I want to give you what Stark says, okay? In the year 350 AD, I want you to guess how much of the population was Christianized by that point. Not everybody at one time, okay? By that point, at 350 AD, 56.5% of the population was Christianized. Let me give you a number that fits that percentage. 33 million Christians. 350 AD. Now contemplate this for just a moment. Jesus started this mission to convert the world with 12 men. Fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots. And do you know what the book of Acts says about those men? They have literally turned the world upside down. And how did they do that? By their obedience to the command of Christ. Now, I want you to go back to John chapter 20. And we're going to look at one last motivation. And it is not only this character of God, the command of Christ, but the common need of the world. And I want you to see it in verse 23, but we're first going to read verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now you say, why is Jesus breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit? To fulfill what he's just told them. Jesus said, "The Father sent me." He's got that kind of character that he loves sinners, sends them into the world, sends Jesus into the world to save them. And then I'm going to send you to convert the world. And you say, well, how in the world are they going to do this? Well, verse 22 tells us they're going to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I do not evangelize in our own power and our own strength. We do it equipped with the gospel, and we do it empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 23. We find the common problem with the world. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So Jesus says, I'm sending you into the world because the world shares a common problem and they have a common need. And what is it that they all need? They all need to be forgiven of their sins. Now, a lot of people, when you talk about why did Jesus come, they love to say, well, Jesus hung out. He loved to hang out with the poor. He loved to hang out with the down and out. He loved to hang out with the downcast. But why was he there with them? Was it just because Jesus had some kind of social, kind of heart toward the socially awkward? No. Jesus is there to see their sins forgiven. And we need this in the church to go and evangelize them because the world all shares this common problem. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Those sins need to be forgiven. Now the question is, how are they forgiven? Would you look back at verse 23? He says to these apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. It's connected to their evangelism. Now, a lot of people read this and they think this is a passage about church discipline. It may be, but I think there's a bigger meaning in this. Now, when you're reading this and you say, okay, Jesus says, go into the world and forgive people's sins, and if you forgive them, then they're forgiven. Does this mean a mere man can forgive the sins of someone else? Can I tell you this morning without hesitation? Not at all. But it does mean that I carry a message, and the message of Jesus Christ crucified, that if they repent and believe, I can assure them as a messenger of Jesus Christ that their sins have been forgiven. That's the authority that Christ gives us to say, if you'll repent and trust in Christ, I can assure you that your sins, past, present, and future, will never be held against you. So if you're here today and you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I can assure you with a great amount of authority, those sins will never be held against you again. That's the good news of the gospel. And all God's people said, amen. Where do I derive such confidence? Well, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at two passages. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And then we're going to go over to Colossians chapter 2. But hold your place first in Romans. look at what Paul says based on what David said. He's talking about justification by faith. That's how we're forgiven. We're justified by faith. Look at verse 7. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." Verse 8, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Brothers and sisters, you and I, and we're going to explore this in the weeks to come, the gospel takes your sins and it removes them forever. A lot of people, and I'm going to say this, and I've said this from this pulpit many times, we have a default position in our mind that is works-based. On Monday, I messed up big time. And you know what I know God's doing? He's got his book out and he's saying, "There's another one against them." And on Tuesday, I screamed and yelled at my kids and I kicked the dog and the wife and I got... Now, that didn't really happen, but I'm saying it maybe happened to some of you that are here. You yelled at the kids, you kicked the dog, and then you got in a fight with your wife, or maybe it's the other way around and you kicked your wife and yelled at the dog. I don't know what it is, but here's the reality, okay? We look and we say, now God's got that and He's marked that down in the ledger. And we live with that kind of mentality. And then on Wednesday, Ken reads his Bible. He has a devotion with his wife. And we say, God's taking out the pen. And he's saying, now that's two in their favor. The gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel says that Jesus Christ died so that you and I will never have sins ever taken into account ever again. And we have to live with that assurance and that confidence. And that's what we're telling a person when we lead them to Christ. That if you're truly repenting and you're truly trusting in Christ and your life starts to bear the fruit, giving evidence that, I can tell you without doubt, you are forgiven of your sins. Now, one other place I want you to turn is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 2, I'm sorry. And look at verses 13 and 14. I want you to get there, and when you're there, say, "I'm there." Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," here's the good news of a seeking Savior, "He made you alive." Not the other way around. "He made you alive together with Him." Now, underline this next phrase. "Having forgiven us," I want you to circle that three-letter word there, "all our transgressions." God forgave some of those, and I've got to work hard for Him to get to the other 40%. No, He says in Christ, He's taken all of our transgressions. And what does He do with those things in verse 14? "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So here's where your sins are. You know where your sins are if you bowed the knee to Christ right now? Your sins are back there 2,000 years ago on the cross. The payment, the debt is on the cross and it's nailed to the cross. And you can say, okay, now I understand. Now I understand that I can tell someone your sins have been forgiven. Not that I have the authority to forgive sins. I don't have that authority. But that I can tell them their sins have been forgiven because of the gospel. Now, we have to go back to John chapter 20. Because there's a second part of that phrase that we have to deal with. John chapter 20 and verse 23. What about the second part of this verse? He says in the second part of the verse, "If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, I want you to understand something this morning. Scripture is clear that no person, man, woman, priest, or pastor can forgive sins. That is reserved exclusively for God. That's why when Jesus was going around and saying, "Brother, your sins have been forgiven," that the Pharisees begin to lose their minds. Because they would look at Jesus and say, "Who is this who believes he has the authority to forgive sins?" You and I don't conclude that, because you and I say Jesus has the authority because he's God in the flesh, right? But they said, no mere man can forgive sins. No mere man can take away sins. And nor can mere man hold sins against someone else. Only God can do that. But we can assure anyone we share the gospel with that if you reject Jesus Christ, you remain in your sins. We can assure them of that. Now, this is wildly popular with the world when you tell them they're sinners. And you tell them they're still in their sins. That's wildly popular with the world. But Jesus said that's part of preaching the gospel. That's part of evangelizing the world. Listen to these and just put them in the margin of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Brothers and sisters, every person who has ever lived, when they die, will stand before the sovereign creator of the universe, guaranteed." There's not a different route that somebody's going to come pick you up on a boat and take your till and take your coin and say, "Okay, I'm going to send you across the river here so you can get to eternal life." That doesn't happen. That's mythology. The Bible says every person who's ever lived, when they draw their final breath, will stand before the sovereign creator of the universe. And I want you to hear what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say later in this chapter. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." But listen what he says. "A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. If you stand before the God of the universe and have rejected the truth of the gospel, the only thing that you can expect is judgment. You, as Jesus just said, remain in your sins." And a faithful evangelist will tell people who reject the gospel that truth. A faithful evangelist won't say, "There's more time tomorrow, right? We all mess up." The faithful evangelist will say, "If you'll repent, you can be forgiven. But if you don't repent, you remain in your sins and will face the judgment of God." The Bible tells me, it charges me as the pastor of this church. Paul said it to a young pastor named Timothy, "Do the work of an evangelist." Do the work of an evangelist. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Do you know him? Have you turned to Christ for forgiveness of your sins? If you have, I can say with a great deal of confidence this morning, you've been forgiven. But brothers and sisters, if you haven't, there awaits a great day of judgment. Turn to Christ today. Open your hearts and share the life-giving message of Jesus with the world around us, and receive the life-giving message that Jesus offers to those who will repent and believe in him. Would you stand with me this morning?